Our gospel lesson text this morning will begin with Joshua 11:23. Our main text will be Joshua 13, 1 through 6, but we need to see what comes before it for verses 1 through 6 of Joshua 13 to make sense. So please turn there in your Bibles. If you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, that's found on page 160, and I'll give you a moment to find that so that you can have your eyes on that and read along as that's being read. And that you can keep your eyes on that too as this God's word is being preached. So we'll start with Joshua 11:23. This is God's word, eternally true. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all the eastern side of the Arabah. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, he ruled from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. He also ruled over the eastern Arabah, from the Sea of Kinnereth to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward below the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Salakah, all of Bashan, to the border of the people of Geshur and Maacah, and half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad to the valley of Lebanon, to Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. Their lands Joshua gave as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their tribal divisions. The hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the desert and the Negev, the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Then skip down with me. We covered the 9 through 23 last week. And we go on to the end of this chapter, verse 24. The king of Tirzah won, 31 kings in all. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and Geshurites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north. All of it counted as Canaanite, the territory of the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, that of the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Arah of the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, the region of the Amorites, the area of the Gibeonites, and all Lebanon to the east, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath." Verse 6. "As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Mishrephoth Maim, that is, all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh." Here ends our reading. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful to you for giving us this, your word. It shows us things about our lives that we need to be about. So show us those things this morning. Jesus, preach to us by this, your word, and by your spirit. Grow us to be a mature church. to be, as individuals, more conformed to your image, Jesus. We pray through the foolishness of preaching that you would do this. Amen. Last week we looked at all these conquerings that had been done, and this week a little bit, and we looked at all the kings that Joshua had conquered on the west side of the Jordan, and we saw this morning as well the review of all the kings on the east side of the Jordan that Moses and the people had conquered before Moses' death, and we saw that this was something to bring God's people by way of reminder to rejoice in the Lord and to give thanks to Him. And we're to give thanks as we rejoice together. Not only has a land been set aside for us, for our inheritance. Think about the Israelites, if you're a member of a particular one of the 12 tribes. Not only did you rejoice that the kings that lived in your inheritance, your portion of the promised land, that they had been cleared out, but also that all your brothers and sisters, those who followed the one true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, they had been given their inheritance also. And so God inscripturates this section of Joshua to stop and take note of all God had done for His people, not only for you, but also for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And indeed, as we talked about last week, we rejoice not only has God given us an eternal inheritance through faith, an eternal inheritance, an inheritance in the church today, an inheritance of heaven when we die and our souls go to be with Jesus. And then our final inheritance when the meek shall inherit the earth, when Jesus comes back and redoes the heavens and the earth and renews the heavens and the earth, making a new heavens and a new earth. So we rejoice together as believers that we're in. And we celebrate at God's conquering our souls, which were in rebellion against Him. But also we celebrate that God has conquered the souls of our brothers and sisters who sit around us here too, that His mercy has triumphed in each of our lives. But this morning, as we move on to chapter 13, we see that in addition to this rejoicing and this thankfulness for the specific people who are in the church, including ourselves, that things don't stop there. That is, entry into the church and finding out what we've inherited is not all there is as we live as Christians on the earth today until we die. Neither do we simply tack on to this our hope that Jesus will one day return and make all things right. Now that's a great thing. But also God gives us something to which we're supposed to look today as a trajectory for our lives. When I started golfing again, not now, I'm not golfing again. No one get excited. But about 9 years ago, when I started golfing again after having golfed as a middle school, high school, and early in college years, never very good, I went out with Arthur and Joel Frigon. I think the first time I went with those two, maybe it was just Arthur and I together. We were over at Pine Hollow, and Arthur made me go first, and that was fun. And we were I teed off there, and you know, I didn't know what my body was doing as I was teeing off, and my body went down, or my ball went down that cart path, you know, on the left there, and into that ditch to the left of the cart path. They're supposed to go to the right, out in the fairway. And Arthur told me my towards was off. My towards was off. That is where the ball was supposed to go toward, was off. He explained that to me, so I knew what he was talking about. But God gives us here in this passage our towards, so to speak, what our trajectory is supposed to be by giving us why He's placed us here in the church and where we head toward. That is, we've been saved unto something, not saved to a static place where we just wait around for Jesus to return. And if that's what it was fine and that's great, and there'd be nothing better than that. But God gives us this trajectory, where we're supposed to head our lives, what we're supposed to be looking forward to and to be developing in, not only in our own lives, but as a church. So he tells us this. And if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that, or you can just sit and listen. The first thing God says to us here, number one in your outline, work toward a fuller purity. Work toward a fuller purity in the church. Now, don't get scared here. That word purity can be a scary thing because we each know how impure we are. And don't get scared here, because this is not a thing where we're looking at each other and judging each other to see, you know, if we're pure enough. If you've been in this church long enough, you know that we're pretty relaxed here. And we're pretty laid back and love each other. And people hear us in restaurants and so forth, around town and in Raleigh as we meet. They hear a lot of laughter because of the graciousness that's among us. But as we look in our own lives and in the church, something that God would have us be for is a greater purity among us and with us. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 13 here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, at the end of that Frank read for us, the first passage he read for us, told us the kind of the scheme of things and what God's people were to expect. This is God speaking to Moses, and they hadn't conquered the promised land through Joshua yet. And God tells them, you're going to knock people around, and you're going to destroy what's before your hand, but you're not going to do it all at once. You don't have enough people to fill in the land. And you're gonna win the battles. No one will be able to stand up against you, but it's not going to happen all at once. If you did that, you couldn't fill in all the land. The wild animals would take over the cities, and the cities would go into decay. And so it's going to be bit by bit, because, I mean, in terms of God's administering it, people needed to take care of the cities and to keep them upkept until God's people were ready to take them over. And so we see in verse 1 here of Joshua 13 that when Joshua gets to the end of his life, we see, even though it appears that if we were just reading the first 12 chapters of Joshua, we'd think they had conquered everything. But we find out in chapter 13, verse 1, they hadn't conquered everything yet. They would. But everything they had gone against, God had flattened those who were before them. And this tells us something about our own lives as we look at the Old Testament and see it as a shadow of the reality that's come in Jesus. That Jesus, Hebrews 1:3, he purifies, he makes purification for our sins and then sits down at the right hand of God. Jesus has gone up to heaven. He purified us from our sins through dying on the cross. He took our sins from us. He was the scapegoat. Our sins were removed from us. They were placed on Jesus. And Jesus was punished for our sins. So we are clean before the Father. We've been purified of our sins. But this is not saying that we never sin. We all know we're honest people. We all know that we still sin. And that's where Joshua's people sit. The land has been purified. And that was the purpose of this warring we see in Deuteronomy 7 as well as other places. God was purifying a place that he might be worshipped in purity. And he says, don't leave anyone there because they'll lead your hearts astray. And I won't be purely worshipped in this land. There will be other gods who are worshipped in this land. And this is to be a holy land. Holy, a holy land, right? This is to be a land where there are no idols left. There are no other gods contending for worship in this place. And so when you take over, you're not even to keep the gold that these idols are made out of. You're to purify it all so that I might be worshipped from a pure platform, so to speak. All godlessness in terms of people and idols would be removed from the land. And this will be one place on earth where I'm worshipped in purity. And so we see in verse 1 of chapter 13 that God's people see there's still more to do. Yes, we've been purified. There's a purified place for us. That's what we talked about last week. We've been purified as believers from our sin. Our sin's been wiped away. We've been washed of all our sins. But yet in our lives, as we live our lives until we die or until Jesus comes back, there's this further purity that we're to be working out in our lives. There's more unconquered territory in our lives, so to speak. There's a progression that needs to happen in our lives, that we become more and more pure, more and more like Jesus in our devotion to the Father. So, number one, we're to work toward a fuller purity in the church. And first of all, A, we're to work for a fuller purity. You are in yourself. In yourself. And so we've got, there were so many passages about this this week. You got a lot of passages. Usually the references are to something we had in the service. And this week I just couldn't do it. We had a list of about 15 passages to read. And so I had mercy on Frank and cut it down to three or four, whatever we had. You notice Titus was even two passages. I just fooled you by putting it on the same line there. Okay. Ha ha ha. You can laugh. But we're to work toward a further purity in the church, and we're to work toward a further purity in ourselves. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:1 there that we're to have a pure devotion to Jesus. That's the goal. What I'm to care about from my heart, as David says in Psalm 51, which was one of the verses on our song there, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. And renew a steadfast spirit in me to you. That our motives, that our heart would be pure toward the Lord, that we would be wanting to serve Him, that we would be wanting to do what He wants us to do. That there would be a further purity in us. And so we look for this, for a further purification. So Titus 2:13-14 that Frank read for us. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness. That's the purity that's been accomplished for us. Jesus purified us from sin and sat down at the right hand of God. But then that passage goes on. And our great God and Savior did this to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, who are eager to do what is good. And so that's what we're to be working on. Philippians 2:15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God. A further purity. In our lives, we are aimed at, our trajectory is further purity. That we're more and more lined up with doing what pleases God, and that our delight is doing what pleases God. So the message is, don't be content. Don't think that you just come to faith and your life is to be no different in behavior, speech, and attitude. God's direction for you is further purity. You're to have this direction for yourself. So, number one, a couple of ways in which for yourself you're to aim at further purity. Purifying, you're to be purifying your life, and know that purifying your life is worship to God. This purifying your life in itself is worship to God. Paul says in Romans 12:1 that our lives are to be living sacrifices to the Lord, which is our spiritual form of worship. Our lives, this is the broad sense of worship. We live our lives in a way that in itself is worship. When we obey the Lord, we declare that God is all wise and that His ways are best. We're declaring when we follow the Lord's ways that other ways, other ideas, our own best ideas are not the best. And when we do things that God commands us to do that are not the things that we desire in our sin nature to do, we declare that God is worthy. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of the direction of our lives. And this is an act of worship. Second thing. So purifying your life is in itself worship to God, Romans 12:1, but also purifying your life also aids you in better worshiping God. This is the case in Joshua 6:17 that we read about earlier in the preaching of Joshua. It's what we read about in Deuteronomy 7:22-26. Why do you purify the land? So that you can worship God well. So why do you purify your life? So that you can worship God well. So that your affections, your emotions, your mind, your heart is more directed toward worshiping God. So you look forward to Sunday morning because you say, you know what? I've got an excuse not to pay attention to my work. I've got an excuse not to pay attention to the things in my garage that need fixed up. I've got an excuse not to think about the room in my house that needs to be cleaned. I can just purely put that stuff aside and worship the Lord. So God tells his people as they enter the promised land, clear out all this stuff. Purify the land under the purpose that you might worship me better. Colossians 3:5, this is out of the middle of the passage that Frank read for us. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. So for Joshua and the people, it was the people who would lead them to sin. The people who would lead them to unfaithfulness, the Canaanites of all their various stripes. Put to death, then, what belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Oh yeah, burn those idols too. And don't keep the gold. Purify yourself from this stuff. Just like Joshua's people were to destroy all this stuff. Put this stuff to death. And what are we putting to death as believers? The things of our sin nature. The things our sin nature wants to participate in. Colossians 3:5. So we, like Joshua's people, are individuals who need to wipe out, to destroy, to put to death the deeds of our sin nature. And we're to strive for a greater purity unto God each day and each week so that our lives become a pure land, so to speak, that aren't being tempted by other stuff or less and less interested in the things of our sin nature, that we might be more interested in the worship of our God and Him receiving glory through the way we live. Okay, next thing. B. So we want to purify God, purify ourselves in ourselves. But nextly, in your church relationships. That's your next blank, your B. In your church relationships. There's a purity that's to grow. You're to become better at this as you live your life as a Christian. You're to become better in your relationships in the church. Your relationships in the church are to be more pure and more godly. And in these two ways, in the way that Scripture constantly speaks of how this wraps up. Number one in your outline, unity. Unity. So as a church, and you as a member of the church, are to contribute in a better and better way as each year goes by, in being a factor in the church being unified. And when you have brothers and sisters who are not a part of this church and are part of a different denominational stripe than you, but believe in Jesus and are waiting for Him to come, who are trusting in Him for the forgiveness of their sins, that we are brothers and sisters with them as well. And we don't say to things of people with other denominations that will divide us further, but will unite us with each other. So in this passage, we have chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Those of you who are east of the Jordan, and then we have the verses after that, 7 through 23, those of you who are west of the Jordan. And though you got your land under Moses, though you got your land under Joshua, you all got your land by the hand of God and you're one united people. And you're all listed all together in one passage. You're all inheritors of the promise to Abraham given to us through Moses. We're to be a unified people. And so we see this in the New Testament, one of a thousand places, it seems like, in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. We've all been given of one spirit to drink. We've all been baptized in one spirit. We're all one body, though we are different members. Some are hands, some are elbows, some are feet, but we're all part of one body. We're to be unified. Second thing then, love. Love. How do we do better in our church relationships? We move toward unity. We strive toward unity. And we love well. We rejoice and give thanks with our brothers who have a different inheritance than us. You know, Judah has a different inheritance than Manasseh. Manasseh has a different inheritance than Zebulun. Zebulun has a different inheritance than Simeon. But we rejoice together and we love our brothers and we say, great, you got that land up north. That'll be awesome. I'll come up there and ski. Okay. Oh, great, you're down in the Sea of the Dead, you know, you're at the Dead Sea. I'll go down there and I'll float in that water with you during the summer. Okay. We're to love each other. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to be happy with those who have good things happen to them. And that's the point of this passage here. And so we see these kind of things in the New Testament as well, 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 2. Okay, so we work toward a fuller purity in the church. First of all, me as an individual member. And second of all, me as a part of the body as a whole. Working toward a further purity. For there to be relational love and unity between us all. And for all of us to be more and more, as time goes forward and the Spirit of God works on us, more and more Christ-likeness among us, which also works toward unity. Okay. Next thing. So you got these things that you can work on, but there's something else that God gives to us that helps us in this way. And it's Roman numeral 2 for you. That is this. Look for the session or the elders. Look for the session to work toward purification too. And so we see here that God's leaders are a big deal. God says, you know, you 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, this is your inheritance. He keeps saying, Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. You conquered this land through his leadership. That's how you have your inheritance. That's how you have this purified land in which you can live. Where there aren't competing gods. Where God is free to bless the whole land. And you who are west of the Jordan, who conquered under Joshua. Joshua. Mentioned over and over again. And then chapter 13, verse 1. Again, a mention of Joshua. Even though Joshua wasn't the one who would conquer the further territories, it's all put under him. And he's supposed to be the one that distributes this land in advance. So God has a role for leadership in the church. Frank read this morning from Titus 1. That God designs in his church, that they're elders. Titus, that's why I left you behind in Crete. To appoint elders to the church. They need this. Or you can go to 1 Timothy 3 or Acts 20 or 1 Timothy 5. And you see all these mentions of elders in the church. God designs to lead his people through elders. He has leadership, human leadership for his church. Not perfect leadership. Joshua wasn't perfect. Moses wasn't perfect. Our session here at the church is not perfect. But that's God's design. God puts leaders ahead of a church to help in this purification. How does the session help in purification? A, through teaching. Through teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17, it says there are some elders who are especially devoted to preaching and teaching. We call those pastors. Those who we pay so they don't have to spend time during the week earning their own living, and then they have less time to prepare their lessons, and God's people are less adequately fed than they would have been had the pastor had all his time to devote to teaching and preaching. And so we look to the session, and God provides for us elders in the church to teach us. So Titus 2:15, these then, this is the last verse that Frank read for us, these then, Titus, are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is God's design. Thank you for not despising me, by the way. You're all very nice to me and to the other members of the session. But Paul is always very concerned. Peter is always very concerned about what's being taught in the church. John is very concerned about what's being taught in the church. Elders are to know doctrine, and they're to be able to rebuke and to correct and to teach and to instruct. And so God gives us this in the church so that you might be aided in your becoming more like Jesus, These are aids that God gives you. B, the session helps you toward your purification, helps the church in its purification through its ruling. Through its ruling. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that all elders are part of ruling the church. And that's why we call, in our denomination, we call elders one of two stripes, teaching elders or ruling elders. Teaching elders are pastors, ruling elders are laymen who are elders in the church. And this term, ruling elder, comes from this passage in 1 Timothy 5:17. And elders are to rule well, Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, that are rule well. They set the structures of the church. They determine when we're going to worship and how often we're going to worship. What the structure of the church is to be. What's going to be taught. What's going to be gone through. What the service of worship is to look like. And I love, and I've told Betsy this recently too, and others outside the church, I love our session in the church because they're so concerned about what's good for you. And so we talk about our worship service and what's a part of it and what's not a part of it. We talk about our church and what's a part of it and what's not a part of it. If you've been in this church any length of time, like over 3 weeks, you see that we don't have a lot of stuff in our church because we view a lot of stuff as being silly. There's a lot of stuff in the church that's just nonsense. And so one of the advantages you have when you're a new church, you don't have to start the nonsense again. You can just start from the ground up and say, well, is that in the Bible? Okay, don't have to do that. Is that in the Bible? Don't have to do that. Is that in the Bible? Don't have to do that. Is that in the Bible? No. But that would be helpful for our people to grow in Christ and to know Jesus. Let's do that. So, say for instance, Sunday school. Is that in the Bible? Nope, not in the Bible. No command, thou shalt go to Sunday school. Is that, are you going to have your soul filled up with God if you come? Oh yeah, yeah. It's wonderful. Great stuff, because it's God's Word. So we put that in there for you and your kids to be in there, to grow, to be filled up with the stuff of God. So the elders decide this kind of stuff. But isn't that a relief for you? Isn't that a comfort for your soul? You've got this group, this session, who sit around in meetings saying, what would be best for our people? What pasture can we lead them to where the grass is rich and abundant? Where their souls can be satisfied with the good things of the Lord? Where they can learn of Him. And so you've got a group. It's not happenstance that we're like this. Now, there are a few things that we don't have that we will have. But if you're waiting for something that we don't have, ask one of the session members. We may never intend to get there. But there are very specific thoughts behind each thing. There are very specific thoughts behind this, each element that we do in worship. There's a direction. There's a trajectory. Every element on here says worshiping God by. That's because we want you to know that worship is not just singing. If you go to a lot of churches, they will tell you that. And it's a synonym, right? What's your worship like? And they mean, what kind of songs do you sing? But that's part of worship. But that's not the entirety of worship. When you pray, you're offering worship to God. When you give, you're offering worship to God. You're saying, God, you're worthy. I could use this to buy a TV, but I'm giving it to you. You're worthy. You're worth more to me than a TV. When you sing, yes, it's declaring God's worth. It's worship. When you listen to God's word being read, you're saying, God is worthy of me sitting here, being still, opening my ears, paying attention and reading this. When you listen to God's word being preached, you are declaring God's worth. His word is worthy of being discussed and declared to me. It is a worthy endeavor for my life that I am exhorted in God's word, that I am taught His truths. So all these things, you have a session over these things, elders over these things, who are providing for you the finest affair that they can possibly think of. They're not putting Cheetos on your buffet. Okay? They're not putting candy where prime rib should be. We're giving you as much as we can, the grilled shrimp, the lobster, the prime rib, the filet mignon. If you want that, it's here to the best, to the deepest of our ability. That's what we're about. Because if we give you this, you'll get turned on to God, and that's the greatest thing for your life that can possibly be there. And then if you're turned on to God, He gets glory from you in the way you live your life, in the way you worship Him. Okay, so through the church, or through the session ruling, you get purified. And then through the exercise of church C, through the exercise of church discipline. One of the things the session of the church is told to do, elders, leadership of the church is told to do, is to discipline its members. And so if one of you, if a member of the church heads off into to sin that's damaging himself and his those who are around him, co-workers or family or whatever, the session is committed to coming in and to pulling this brother back, to wooing him back into the church so that he can continue and restart experiencing God's blessing in a more full way, and so that he can quit damaging the people around him. The session is committed to this, and those passages there talk about that. So D, be glad. Be glad for elders. Hebrews 13:17, another passage we didn't look up, says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they keep, here's the good news, for they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Elders in a church, whether it's us here, whether you move away and you're in another church or in another church here in town, elders have to give an account for your souls. And that's a scary place to be, but that's great for you. You've got people who are over you in the church, elders who are over you in the church, who know that they can't do anything they want to do because they're going to have to face Jesus someday. And he's going to say, what in the world were you thinking? Why did you have this as part of the church? Why did you treat this person in the church in this way? Why didn't you defend this person when he was falsely accused? These kind of things. So be glad for elders. They keep watch over your souls. Besides the Holy Spirit and His Word, He's given you this other external means. Church elders, for the good of you, for the good of your soul. So, as we put here in Titus 1:5-14, elders are God's appointed means to your greater blessing. God puts them there for you. Elders are God's appointed means for your greater blessing. So, summary of all of this, you as an individual strive for further, fuller purity. Strive for fuller purity to love Christ more purely. And you want to strive for this fuller purity in yourself, you personally. Don't worry about everybody else. Worry about yourself. Strive for it in yourself. Strive for it in your church relationships. Loving those who are around you, working for unity, being a peacemaker. So strive for it in your church relationships and see that God and receive that God will use the elders of the church toward your further purity, or as put here, and by God's use of church, the church's elders. Let's pray. God, like Joshua's people, you have done much for us. Jesus, you have provided purification for all our sins and have sat down at the right hand of God. And then you call us to further purity, to purity in our lives, to purity in our relationships in the church, and to purity by the elders that you provide to keep watch over our souls. Help us to receive this. Help us to strive for this so that you are glorified as our lives are more purely devoted to you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.